If you have your Bible, you go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. History has been shaped by him. Movements claim him as their leader and author. Wars have been fought in his name. And his reputation has shaped everything from political movements to our modern calendar system. Read any list where people attempt to rank the most influential people of history, and he's at least in the top 20. On almost all of them, the top three. And in 2013, Time magazine declared him the most significant person in history. And yet, if you were to ask people in our society today to tell us about him, you would find a variety of answers and much confusion. Some would say a good man. Others a great prophet. Others the greatest prophet. He is a myth, a legend, a tall tale. He represents the ideal goodness of humanity. He was Lucifer's good brother. He was a liar and a con man. Even in his own time, he was called many things. Some called him Elijah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Others called him a drunkard, a glutton, a demon. He is the carpenter's son. He is the son of an adulterous woman. And others would call him a blasphemer. He's the most significant person in history. And yet, going back to his time, to our time today, you would find much confusion around him. So who exactly is Jesus Christ? Who is this person that we would say is the very center of our religion? Who is this man from Nazareth who, again, for Time magazine, a secular magazine, to say he's the most significant? They're not saying he's the most valuable to them. They're saying no one has shaped the world we live in more than Jesus Christ. So who is he? Who is this man that we call Jesus Christ? If you haven't done so already, I want you to look at the Gospel of Mark, because that is going to be the topic of our study this semester, looking at the person of Jesus Christ, trying to figure out who he is. As I said, he has shaped this world. He's at the center point of the biblical story. If you're a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian this morning, the word Christian actually means little Christ. And you're claiming to be a follower of him. It is vital then that we understand and we know who he is, that we have a clear understanding of his message, of his life, and his person. You know, I know if I were to go around, maybe not this room, but I know if I were going around a common room about this size and ask, who is Jesus? There'd be a variety of answers. And I wonder what you would say. If someone were to ask you, who is Jesus, what would your answer be? What has influenced your understanding of him? Is your view correct? How do you know that your view of Jesus is the correct view of Jesus as opposed to those who have a different view? Said even differently, would Jesus agree with your view of Jesus? Would he claim to be who you claim that he is? That is why this semester I want to look at the Gospel of Mark. And I'm really, really, really excited about this series, because it is important that we understand who Jesus Christ is. If you look at your Bible, we're in Mark 1:1, and what we find there in the very first verse of the book is really a title. That part in your Bible, it says the Gospel according to Mark, and then it will have a heading that says preaching of John the Baptist. That was not in the original. The original would have started, there would have been no big numbers, no little numbers, just all words, and the original would have started by reading the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the Gospel, the word Gospel means good news. And that would have been the title of this book, of this message that went around. That's how they would have identified it. That is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this 16-chapter account is about Jesus. We read that it's the beginning. So Mark isn't claiming that this book contains everything about Jesus, but this is the beginning of his ministry on earth. That we know that is, you know, his ministry, even as he has ascended into heaven, has continued. It's the word gospel. which was a word used for someone who's coming to share good news. Actually, it was a word used for someone to declare victory in war. There's good news. It's triumphant news. And it's a gospel about Jesus Christ. It's not just his message that he shared. This whole book is about him. Jesus never wrote about himself, but his followers did. And he instructed them to do so. And here we have this book that tells us who Jesus is. It tells us what Jesus has done. It tells us what is expected of his followers. And so we're going to study this gospel for the next 4 months or 4.5 months or so. I'm really, really excited about it. I know that it's been a long time since high school ministry has looked at a gospel. I know it's because our pastor for so many years has worked through the gospels, which has been great for us to see. But I'm really excited for us to just kind of fast-paced look at this. How many of you have read through the gospel of Mark before? Just curious, who's read through it? All right, there we go. Good stuff. If you haven't, you're going to love it. Because usually we think, oh, well, Mark is really short. It's bite-sized. You know, you could read it. If you read it out loud straight through, you'd read about an hour and 20 minutes. So it's not that long. But it's still vital. It is so important. And it has truths that are just weighty and glorious. So this morning, it's kind of like a twofold. I want to start the book. But before we start the book, I want to give you a little bit of background and tell you why we're studying this book. Why we're taking the time to study this gospel. Which will say nothing about social media, which will say nothing about dating or Fortnite or how to pick a college. So why, for high schoolers, do we look at this? Well, I want you to see that. But first, we need to understand who Mark is. Who is Mark? He is the author, and yet if you look at this book, you will not find him mentioned by name. He's not mentioned in the book of Mark. None of the authors of the Gospels, by the way, identified themselves. And yet church history would tell us that Mark is the author. He's accredited for writing this gospel. Now, who is Mark? He's not listed in the gospel, but if you look at the rest of the New Testament, we learn a few things about Mark. So, for instance, if you were to look at Acts, you would see that Mark knew two pretty important people. Let me ask you this. Outside of Jesus, in the early church, who were the two most important figures? Any guesses? Yes, God, obviously. But I mean people that were serving ministers. Who were the two most influential people in the New Testament church that we read about in the Bible? What do we say? Yeah, give me one. John the Baptist, but he didn't quite make it to the church. I don't know if you noticed that. He will fill you in when we get to Mark chapter 8. Didn't quite make it there, but he was important. Jesus says he's the greatest man that ever lived. Yeah. Paul, right? Paul wrote like a lot of your New Testament. A lot of it, right? Early on, apostle to the Gentiles. He is the man who just kind of spearheads the movement of the gospel outside of Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Okay, who else? Yeah. Peter. Not the first pope, but still really important, okay? So you've got Peter and Paul and Mary probably too. No, okay, so, sorry, old slogan. So you got Peter and Paul, two most important people in the early church. Well, Mark knows both of them. He knows both of them well. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter escapes prison, he goes to the church that meets at Mark's mom's house. So Peter would have known Mark. In fact, in Peter's other letters, he mentions Mark's ministry to him. He mentions Mark's usefulness to him. So Mark knew Peter. Mark also knew Paul. In fact, early on, Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, take Mark with them. And he's serving with them, and he's proclaiming boldly. And then suddenly, there's a little bit of persecution. And what happens? Paul and Barnabas continue on the mission. Mark goes home. He gets out of there. Paul is so upset that Mark just basically bailed that the next time that they want to go on a missions trip, Paul says, I don't want to take Mark. Barnabas says, let's take him. The two disagree. Barnabas and Mark go do their own thing. Paul takes his own people and do their own thing. So Mark kind of had a falling out, and yet later as we continue to read the New Testament letters, we see that Paul forgave Mark. Mark redeemed himself. And Mark, at the end of even Paul's life, is useful for service to him. Those are Paul's own words. And so he would have known throughout his life, he would have known two of the key figures in the early church. He would have known what they taught. He would have known what they believed. And in the midst of that, he writes this gospel. So he's not an uninformed man. I mean, all the theology of Peter and Paul, he would have known it. In fact, a lot of people believe that Mark is actually Peter's gospel. That it's Peter's account, that Mark just is the one who wrote it down and put the accounts in order. But it was under the authority of Peter. It was with Peter's oversight. And so we see Mark would have known things about Christ Peter, who lived with Christ, and Paul, who met Christ on the road to Damascus, he would have known about them as he wrote this. So how was it written then? If you were to read the Gospel of Mark, what you'll notice is as he writes this book reads really, really fast. Like really, really fast. Well, some of the most common phrases are immediately. In fact, we'll read that a bunch in our passage today. And then it's sudden. It's this. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. It's a fast-paced gospel. In fact, as we go through it, you'll see that Mark leaves out some of the details that Matthew and Luke include. There's a speed to it. It is summarized, explaining who Christ is. You'll also notice that as Mark writes this gospel about Jesus Christ, that there is a sense of awe in the book. Mark wants to show the people how amazing Christ is, and by showing how amazed people were by Christ during his life. So over and over again, as you read it, you're going to see that the people were in awe. They were astounded. They were blown away by what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was teaching. In fact, the first 10 chapters of the book, it's very, very fast to be in awe of Christ. And it's almost from chapter 11 on that it slows down so you can be in awe of the fact that this God-man came and died for sinners. And that was Mark's aim. So what was it that Mark's trying to do when Mark writes this book? You could write this down in your notes. Why did Mark write this book? What does Mark want to do? Mark wants to show us the greatness of Jesus Christ. The reason we're studying this book is that this book reveals the glory and the splendor and the majesty of Christ. It's fast-paced in some parts and it slows down in others because he wants to emphasize how incredible Christ was, especially in his earthly ministry, and how amazing Christ is. Remember what I said, Mark ministered with who? He ministered with Paul and with Peter. You realize when he wrote this, it wasn't just that he was like writing down facts. Right? He's not just recording this like, you know, some of you maybe keep a diary, like, you know, do your diary, ate breakfast at 7:30 this morning. I don't know if you do that. That would be really in-depth, and we'd talk about that later. But Mark's not just kind of writing a bunch of history. Mark organizes his account so that we would see the greatness of Christ. It's like he wants to tell you about Jesus, but he doesn't want to make this list about like, well, Jesus is God, and Jesus did this, and here are the attributes of Jesus. No, he wants to tell you in the form of show and tell. You guys remember show and tell back in elementary school? Instead of just like telling people about your vacation, you showed them pictures of your vacation. Well, in the same way, Mark could just say like, here's a list of all the amazing things about Christ. But instead of just listing them, he tells the story, and he's actually purposeful in how he puts the accounts together so that the readers would understand the greatness of who Christ is. That's what Mark wants us to see as we look at this. He presents an exalted Christ in narrative form. It's about having a high view of Jesus. Students, that is what I think 180 needs this semester. It's the exact reason why we picked this book. We didn't pick the Gospel of Mark just because it'd be cool to preach through a gospel, though it will be fun for us to study this. We didn't pick it just so we can, you know, be familiar with old stories. We need a high view of who Christ is. We need to treasure him. We need to delight in him. We just had a summer camp. Theme of camp was what? To live as Christ. And especially at this church, we know it. We sing about it. I mean, we shaped our whole camp around it, that to live is Christ. Even our, you know, social media bios will say something like, follow Jesus, you know, I follow Jesus, or say something like, heart Jesus, heart Bible, heart class of 18 forever, heart. Or I don't know, you know, they do. Maybe that is your Instagram bio. But, right, we'll have something like that. And yet, even though we know that we ought to love Christ most, I'm willing to bet if you're like me, that you don't treasure Christ the way you ought to all the time. That he's not always your greatest love. In fact, I would go as far as saying that Scripture tells us that every deficiency in our faith, everything that's lacking, all inconsistency, sin that we're still following, is because we have too low a view of Jesus and too high a view of ourselves. Your problem right now, if you're thinking like, man, I'm still struggling with this sin, I'm struggling with this, your problem is not public school, your problem is not peer pressure, your problem is not the internet. Your problem is that your view of Christ is too low and that your view of self is too high. It's part of why we don't evangelize as we ought. part of why we don't live as holy as we should. It's part of why we don't get as involved in ministry as we ought to. It's why we're just sometimes bored or apathetic. Just we're not amazed by Jesus. We don't see who he is. And so that's why this semester we need to look at Christ. We need to see the glory of who he is as Mark describes in this gospel. And I'm telling you, there's going to be some effects to it. If you are seeing Christ rightly and you're treasuring him rightly, then you're going to be bold about evangelism. Because your evangelism isn't going to be some formulaic father, sin, cross, repentance. But your evangelism is going to be, let me tell you about Jesus. There is good news to tell you about the Son of God. You're going to want to live holy, right? Because in eternity, it says in 1 John 3, when we see him as he is, he will make us like him. Those who have this hope purify themselves. But when we see the glory of who Christ is, we're going to want to obey him. We're going to want to follow him. This is how you kill apathy. You don't kill apathy by saying, like, I'm not really loving Christ as I ought to, by just crying, grinding it out. You see the beauty of Christ as revealed in Scripture. And so I cannot wait to study this. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this, for those of you who don't know already, on Sundays and on Wednesdays. So every single Wednesday night at Bible study, we'll be looking at a passage, and then the following Sunday, we'll look at the next passage. So for example, this Wednesday, you're going to be looking at Mark 1, 14 to 38. We're not going to cover every little detail. We're going to kind of do big picture. With that in mind, we want to see the greatness of Christ. It's our view. We want to see Christ's greatness as we look at the big picture of Mark. So Wednesday, you'll look at Mark 1, 14 to 38. Next Sunday, we'll move on to the end of Mark 1 and into chapter 2, and so on and so forth. It's fast-paced, which I think works because the gospel itself is fast-paced. So it'll help you keep the flow. That way you don't have to like keep seven different series in your head all the time and try to remember where we were. We're just moving through Mark every 3 or 4 days. Not only that, I would encourage you in two other areas. Bring your friends. This is a great series to be bringing your unsaved friends to, because what's the message about? It's ultimately about Jesus. And every single week we get to hear about Christ. Finally, let me just say this. If you're not sure what to do with your quiet time for this upcoming semester, we've solved that for you. You just read through Mark. It's easy. In fact, on Instagram every Monday and Thursday, we're going to be posting what the next passage is. That's not just your news information. That's just an encouragement for you to read it. So that way, if you're not following us, make sure you're doing that. And then you could take a look at what passage that we're going to look at next. So I'm pumped. I can't wait. I wish I'd gotten to do a series like this when I was in high school. In fact, I do remember sometimes we looked at Christ, and it's exactly what I needed. I mean, midweek, right? You know, Wednesday night, Wednesday's in the middle of the week, and you're just feeling like, man, I'm not really living for the Lord. You know, sometimes it's good to get beat up a little bit on a Wednesday, just go like, hey, you're not living for the Lord. But sometimes it's just good to come to Bible study and hear about Christ, right? That's what we need. That's what we need to be reinvigorated, to have our direction reoriented towards him. So with that, we're going to start reading the Gospel of Mark. We're going to read the whole thing. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that today. We're going to look at just the beginning. But before we do that, just as we're starting our series, I want to pray. Let me pray as we begin our series. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time that we have to look at this gospel. It is good news about your son. And we praise you for your son, that he is so much greater and more beautiful than we realize. God, I know that in my own studies of this, that my view of Jesus is not high enough. And so I pray for myself and for all of these students that you would increase our value, the way we value Christ in our hearts. That he would be our treasure and our delight. That he would be our message. That we would act as if he were our master. And that all of our lives would be for his glory. I pray your spirit be at work. Help us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's read the Gospel of Mark. We're going to read this morning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me One is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. A lot happens in these 13 verses. A lot going on here. In this opening introduction to John, we find, like I said in verse 1, the title, that this is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And these 13 verses act as a sort of prologue, an introductory chapter to the rest of the book. And as we read, there is a lot going on. We see a prophecy. That's if you look at your Bible, that's that font that's a little bit different. It's reference to an Old Testament prophecy. We've got John the Baptist's ministry. We've got Jesus' baptism. And then we've got Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by Satan. And if you've read through Matthew, Luke, or John, you'll notice that there is a lot missing here in Mark that is mentioned in other Gospels, right? Think about it. The baptism of Jesus in the other Gospels, there's this whole dialogue going on where Jesus comes and says, "I want to be baptized." John's like, "Not so sure I'm comfortable with that. I think you're pretty awesome. I don't know if you need to be baptized." Right? There's that whole account that's a bit longer. If you remember the wilderness temptation where Jesus is tempted by Satan, Satan tries to tempt Jesus three different times in three specific ways, and Jesus uses an Old Testament scripture each time. Okay, that's different here. It's a truncated story. It's shrinked. It's shortened up. So why does Mark leave out this content? Think it's only 13 verses. It's really, really short. Why does Mark leave this out? Well, these verses, like I said, serve as an introduction. And here's what they do. They provide insider information to the reader. These verses are an introduction, a prologue. They're going to give the background story for those of us that are reading it. And here's what they're trying to do. They want to tell you up front who Jesus is. They want to help you answer that question that we were wrestling with earlier. Who is Jesus? And in the rest of Mark, from Mark 1:14 all the way to the end of the book, we get to watch others try to figure out who Jesus is. Does that make sense? So these 13 verses, Mark wants to help the reader just tell you up front, "I'm going to tell you who Jesus is." And then the rest of the book, we're going to watch others try to figure out who Jesus is. So these 13 verses serve almost as like a flashback at the beginning of a movie. There's certain movies or certain books that, you know, books you've read, movies you watch, that it always starts with just a bunch of detail. It says, you know, long ago, right? That's how you know, like, okay, flashback time. And it's giving you all this background information so that way you know stuff when the actual story begins. Well, that's what Mark is trying to do here. In other words, these first 13 verses, he's trying to give us information. And the question that he's trying to answer is, who is Jesus? So this is more than just history. This is background information for us. And today, I want to look at that question of who is Jesus, right? You cannot live the Christian life unless you love Jesus Christ supremely. Let me say that again. You cannot live the Christian life unless you treasure Christ, unless you view him accurately. You cannot follow him unless you view him accurately. And so we need this as well to make sure that we understand who Jesus is. And so we are going to look at who is Jesus. And this morning in Mark, in these 13 verses where we see a title, where we see prophecy, where we see a baptism, and we see a wilderness showdown, like the Old West, we're going to see three different answers to the question of who is Jesus. And as we do, I pray that you'll realize that Jesus is far greater and far more worthy of praise than we previously understood. Who is Jesus? Number one, who is Jesus? He is the Christ who fulfills God's plan. He is the Christ who fulfills God's plan. It's great to read the Gospels. I love reading the Gospels. Usually, you hear a lot of times that people say, if you're going to read a book first, you never read a book of the Bible before, start with the Gospel of John. Part of the reason we love the Gospels is because they're about Christ, right? But here's one thing to think about. You hold up your Bible, okay? So right here, here's Gospel of Mark to me, on my page. That's not the Gospel of Mark to me. It is the Gospel of Mark. Right, here's Gospel of Mark. But I don't know if you noticed this. There's like a ton of Bible before that part of your Bible, right? Like a lot of it. Roughly about 3/4 of your Bible comes before that part of your Bible. I'm going to hold this where I drop it. This is the one they gave at Shepherd's Conference. I'm yoked. All right, so anyway, he is the Christ. To understand this story, to understand the Gospel of Mark, we need to understand that we are starting in the middle of a bigger story. That the story of the Bible doesn't begin in the Gospel of Mark, but this is a continuation of a story that has already been happening. It's a story that started way back in Genesis, which was written by Moses almost 3,500 years ago. And so if you have your Bible, turn it, hold your spot here in Mark. Turn, if you would, all the way to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, because we're going to do a little flashback, a flashback before the flashback. Genesis chapter 12. Many of you are familiar with the book of Genesis. So Genesis begins with creation. God creates a perfectly good world. He creates man and woman in his own image. Genesis 2 focuses on that creation, that we are supposed to glorify him, represent him, reflect him. And in Genesis 3, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know something called the fall, where Adam and Eve fall to the deception of the serpent. They choose to sin. And because of that, the whole world is corrupted. The whole human race is lost. Man, who is designed to exist in fellowship with God forever in the garden, is cast out. Because of sin, we cannot relate with God. And yet God, in his goodness, we see throughout the Old Testament, has a plan for redemption, to bring sinful man back into communion with him. That's God's plan. Let me say that again. God's plan is to bring sinful man back into relationship with him. And as we look through Genesis, we start seeing, well, how is God going to do that? How does this happen? Well, he has to wipe out the world with a flood. You know the Noah story. What's going on? Even after the Noah story, the world is corrupt. And so God chooses a man. And through that man, he's going to choose a nation. Genesis 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God's plan from the beginning said, I'm going to take this nation, I'm going to create a nation from this man, Abram, who I will rename Abraham, and I will make them a nation to be a blessing to all other nations. In fact, I will start rescuing the world using my chosen nation, who will end up being Israel. In fact, in Genesis 17, when God reaffirms the promise to Abraham, he actually says that kings will come from you. So you will be a kingdom with a king, and your nation will be a blessing to all nations, will be the source through which God draws humanity back to himself. Flip forward, if you would, to 2 Samuel 7. I want you to see this. 2 Samuel 7. Between Ezekiel and Deuteronomy, we are giving you a lot of Old Testament first and second hour today. I like it. It's good for us. 2 Samuel 7. Okay, so between Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel, a lot goes on. Israel goes down to Egypt. They grow. They become enslaved. God rescues them. They have to wander the wilderness for 40 years. Finally brings them into the land. They're ruled by judges, eventually ruled by kings. And that second king, the good king, we see David. And what is it that God does with David? Well, God makes a covenant with David. Just like he made a covenant with Abraham to say, I will use you, through you, I'll make a nation, I'll be a blessing to all nations. He makes another covenant with David. So this is within that nation that he promised Abraham. Take a look, if you would, at verse 12. This is God speaking to David, says, when your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. This is talking actually about Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Now notice this. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And your throne shall be established forever. So the plan is not only will Israel be God's chosen nation, but through David will be God's chosen king. From this point, God's plan has been that David's descendants will have someone on the throne, and that that king will be the leader of God's nation that will rule the world. This is the hope. This is the hope that Israelites had, that Jews still have, that the son of David, a descendant of David, will rule God's eternal kingdom. That's the hope of the storyline of the Old Testament. It's the hope, like I said, Jews still have today. And there'd be verses throughout the prophets, like Micah 5:2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. And his going forth are from long ago." There is this coming king, this expectation that the Jews had that there would be this king who would rule and reestablish God's kingdom. One more verse, then we'll go back to Mark. Go to Psalm 132. Go to Psalm 132, and then we'll get back to Mark. Psalm 132 is a poem. It's a song that they would sing in praise. And let's take a look at verse 13. Psalm 132, verse 13. It says, "For Yahweh has chosen Zion." That's another name for Jerusalem. For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. It's the part of the covenant he made with David. "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision, and I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy." Now notice, "There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth, and I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine." It's talking about the rule of David's son, that there will be this eternal reign by one of David's descendants. And the reason I wanted to show you that verse is there's a word there that's used. In fact, it's a word that's starting to be used throughout the Old Testament. This expectation of this person who is going to come. And he is referred to as, look at it in verse 17, "my anointed." He is God's anointed one. The word anointed in the Hebrew is Mashiach. It's the word where we get Messiah. It was a word that was a word of hope, that the Jews were waiting for a Messiah to come and reign, to establish God's kingdom. In fact, the Jews still today still pray and are longing for the Messiah to come. Now, why do I bring this up? Let's go back to Mark 1, and we'll figure out what do I mean by he is the Christ who fulfills God's plan. Mark chapter 1, we read verse 1, and we'll stay in Mark the rest of the way. Verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." I don't know if you know this. You probably do. But Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Are we cool with that? Like if you want to look up Jesus in your yearbook, you're not going to go to the C's and find him under Christ, Jesus. The word Christ is the word Christos, which is the Greek interpretation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. It's a declaration that he is the anointed one, that he is the Messiah. What Mark is saying here is that God's anointed one, the one that that the Jews have been waiting for, that the prophecies have been referring to, that it is Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is that Messiah. Mark is pointing back to him. In fact, take a look, if you would there. Look in your Bible, you see those verses. Mark is actually quoting from Isaiah 40, talking about the Messiah. Let me read to you Isaiah 41 through 3. It says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double all her sins." Verse 3, "A voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Does that sound familiar? It's Mark 1:3. This is Mark telling us that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one that the people of Israel have been waiting for a long time, that he is the one, as Jesus himself will preach, starting in verse 14, that has come to usher in the kingdom of God and who actually will be the king of that kingdom. What's the prophecy? The prophecy talks about, verse 2, "sending my messenger ahead of you." This is actually a reference from Malachi. If there's two different prophets, usually the authors would reference the one who's more prominent. Isaiah's more prophet, or was more prominent. He wasn't more prophet. They're both prophets. Anyway, right? It's a reference saying that the Messiah has come. So this is God speaking, saying like, "Well, I've sent my messenger ahead of you, Messiah, to clear the way, to announce that you are coming." Well, how do we see that prophecy fulfilled? John the Baptist. That's what Mark is saying. He's saying there's a prophecy that's been about the Messiah. The Messiah has come, and as God promised, there is a forerunner who has come before him. That's what these are. This is God speaking, saying, "I will send my messenger ahead of you to the Messiah." Who is John? Well, we see that John is a prophet. He's just like an Old Testament prophet. When it's talking about his, like, you know, camel hair and his leather belt, that's not a fashion statement, though I wouldn't doubt if that were like a trend here in a couple years. Camel hair jackets and leather belts. I think we still wear leather belts now. This is like big leather belt, like weightlifting style. Anyway, right? This is language saying like, no, he's very prophetic. This is very similar to the way the Old Testament prophets dress. And what he's trying to show in this is that the prophecy has been fulfilled, that the Messiah, the Christ, the King who is to be, has come. God's anointed has come in the person of Jesus Christ. We see further evidence you saw in his baptism, that the heavens opened and the Spirit descended. Well, that, friends, is another prophetic fulfillment. Isaiah 42 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I will put my Spirit upon him." Isaiah 11 echoes the same thing. What I want you to see is that this has been God's plan. This is the news that the Jews have been waiting for. That God's plan is still to establish his kingdom. In fact, this isn't just good news for Jews. This is good news for everybody. If you read the Old Testament, you would see that the plan has always been to include all nations. So Psalm 2 talks about the anointed one and the Father giving the nations to the anointed one. Isaiah 49, you could read it later, says it's too small a thing that you would just save Israel. "I want to give you all nations. You will be a light to every single nation." For all people who love God, this is good news because it is announcing in Jesus that the kingdom of God will happen and Jesus will be that king. This is great news for us. This is news what we wanted to hear. You realize, by the way, in the Old Testament, only three types of people are anointed with oil, right? Prophets, priests, and kings. And what do you notice in Jesus? You'll see this upcoming week that he is a greater prophet. That doesn't have to speak words that God tells him directly. He speaks on his own authority on behalf of God. You'll see that he's a greater priest who will oversee a greater sacrifice. You'll see he's a greater king who will establish an eternal throne. And Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And what I want you to see from this first point, that he is the Christ who fulfills God's plan, is that God is still active in rescuing his people. One commentator said it like this. He said, God is the one who initiates this action behind the scenes. He's the one who's talking in verses 2 and 3. He initiates his actions as the promise-filled preaching of Isaiah is now realized in the coming of Jesus. The long story of God's saving acts is reaching its climax. It's a reminder that God is still a Savior. There's a lot of weird interpretations of the Old Testament today. Weird interpretations like, in the Old Testament, God is a God of anger, but Jesus comes and shows us real love. God is a God of wrath. He's barbaric. But Jesus is more in line with our modern ideas of love. In fact, more recent preacher just actually legitimately said we need to kind of detach ourselves from the Old Testament. Probably guy said, don't tell people about the Old Testament. We just need to only focus on the New Testament. Realize that the Gospel of Mark is good news because it fulfills the Old Testament. Reminds us that God is a God who keeps his promises, that he will establish his kingdom. The coming of Jesus reminds us that God is faithful. Our saviors today in society, they're often too small and they are outdated quickly. But God has kept his promise from the past. And so who is Jesus? He is the Christ, and that is good news, that there is a kingdom who is coming. And this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one from God's plan will fulfill God's plan and will reign. What else do we see? Who is Jesus? Not only is he the Christ who fulfills God's plan. Who is Jesus? He is the Son who receives God's pleasure. Jesus is the Son who receives God's pleasure. Besides Christ, he's called Jesus Christ. You see another title that's given to Jesus. He is called the Son of God. And we see that in verse 1. He's called the Son of God. And actually, it's not just Mark who says it. It's God himself who rips open the heavens in verse 11. It says, you are my Son. In you I am well pleased. While Christ or Messiah might be unfamiliar to us, we're not as familiar with the Old Testament. Like, we know about the Son of God, right? John 3:16, most popular verse. God sent his only Son. We are familiar with the idea of sonship. But what does it mean that Jesus is the Son? Does it mean he's a literal son? Is he adopted son? What do we do with this? Well, it's not a literal son. He was not procreated to be the Son. And if you're wondering, like, who would actually believe that? Mormons. That answers that question, that he's the literal offspring of God. This isn't like Hercules, you know, putting the glad in Gladiator. This is not a procreated son. And he's also not an adopted son. It wasn't like God was like, you know, I really like you. I'm going to make you my son. That's not how this works. He's been the Son from eternity past. Even in the Old Testament, Psalm 2 refers to him as the Son. So what does the Son mean? To call Jesus the Son of God is a reference to his deity. It's a reference. It's saying that Jesus is God. It's a bold claim. It's an audacious claim. In fact, in John chapter 3, when Jesus says that he is the Son of God, they understand him to be saying John 10, they understand him to be saying that he is God. And they want to put him to death because of it. And yet, when we see him referred to as the Son, it is talking about his divine nature. Though he is different from the Father, he is God like the Father. If you were to read the New Testament, you would see clear signs pointing to Jesus being God. Hebrews 1, John 1, Colossians 1, all call Jesus the Creator. He has existed from eternity past. There's never been a time when he wasn't. He is not just a good man or a prophet. He is God. And when we say this, we run into issues, right? Because people will, you know, they're thinking, they're going like, well, how can Jesus be God? And how could the Father be God? And yet the Bible says that there's only one God. What do we do with that? Well, what we see if we look at the Bible is we see that there is one God and that God is one in essence. And yet, he exists as three distinct, separate, and yet persons that are all individually God in and of themselves. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Even in this passage, do you realize that there's more than one instance, more than just the Son of God, that Mark is trying to say that Jesus is God? I read for you, take a look at verse 2. It says, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. That's a reference to Malachi 3. But notice the difference. Listen. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Now, it's different. Mark 1 says he will clear the way before you. Malachi said he will clear the way before me. Well, in Malachi, it's God talking, Yahweh talking. What is Mark saying? Mark, using that Old Testament prophecy, is saying that Jesus is that God. That Jesus is God. He does the same thing. Isaiah is a reference to it. Isaiah, the reference is also a reference to Yahweh. Make way, make ready the way of the Lord. The Lord the Jews would have understood as God. But here Mark is saying, no, that's a reference to Jesus, who is God. Even further, did you notice when John didn't want to baptize Jesus? Or right here in this passage, he says, after me, one is coming who is mightier. Some think that that reference to the mighty one is using Old Testament language of God revealing himself as the mighty one. Even more so, it says that in verse 8, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, there's only one person who could send the Holy Spirit. That's God. Friends, Mark is telling you right off the bat that this is not just a man who has come. It is the God-man who has come. In these early sections, we see that this is God in the flesh, that God has entered into history as its Savior. We read there in verse 11, it says, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Why is the Father well pleased with the Son? Think about that. Why does he delight in the Son? Well, we learn this in Colossians 1:19. It says, it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That there is delight that the Father had that Jesus was fully God. Let me tell you why. Because in being God, Jesus reflected the Father. Now, I love my kids. I love my kids unconditionally. But there is something special. And dads with sons, you know this, when you see your son do something that you do, and when you see him obeying the way that you want him to, and when you see him imitating. And so there is something fun when we go to the Dodger game last night, and we tell him on the car ride there, dude, we're going to the Dodger game, and he just like can't even contain his smile. He's fired up. He doesn't want to leave at the end. We leave early, you know, because bedtimes. And so we're leaving early, and he goes, Dad, we come back tomorrow? And I said, no, buddy, we got to go to church tomorrow. But he's ready. He's all about it. Like, I will come in sometimes, and he'll be laying on the couch with Dodger baseball. We don't tell him it's recorded. But, like, on there. And it's just, like, there's something just fun about it. We got to work through the idolatry issue. But anyway, like, it's just something amazing and joyful when you see them doing things that you do. Well, Jesus, in the same way, he gets the joy of the Father because Jesus shows us what God is like. Jesus perfectly reflected God. In fact, when Philip came to him in John 14 and says, show us the Father, he says, what are you talking about? You've seen me. I've shown you what God is like. I've shown you who he is. One of the reasons why this is important, friends, is that Jesus shows us God. One author said it like this, there is no God in heaven who is not like Jesus Christ. You want to know what God, who God is? You look at the mercy and the patience and the forgiveness, and the truth of Jesus. That's who God is. And what's even more amazing is that this story of us being rescued is about God coming down to us. In Jesus being the Messiah, we learn that God is in control of history. In Jesus being the Son of God, we learn that God saved us by stepping into history. This is no regular man. This is Jesus, who is the Christ fulfilling God's plan, and he is the Son of God, and in him the Father is pleased. And that is good news. Last point, who is Jesus Christ? He is the champion who redeems God's people. He is the champion who redeems God's people. Now, when I use the word champion, you might be thinking Super Bowl or NBA champions. That's not what we're talking about here. But another use of the word champion is a representative, someone who stands for another. Dictionary.com, great source of truth. A person who fights or defends another person or cause. They fight on behalf of them. It's just kind of like, you know, when your high school football team wins the rivalry game, even if you didn't play, doesn't matter. Bragging rights for the next year, right? Come on, that's what we're talking about here. Or this is like, you know, in certain literature, when you'll see instead of two armies fighting, just one man from each army go out to fight as a representative. That's like David and Goliath, right? They fought to represent their whole nation. You know, Those of you who like the Chronicles of Narnia, think High King Peter and Miraz, Prince Caspian. All right, we'll move on from there. I just wanted to associate with the homeschoolers there. Anyway, well, what happens here is you're laughing because it's true. All right, so, and if I knew it, all right, so, Jesus goes as our champion. He goes through life on behalf of sinners. I mean, remember, what does it say about John's baptism? It says that it's a baptism for repentance, for confessing sins. Here's my question. How does Jesus get baptized if he has no sins to confess? Why is he getting baptized? Because early in his ministry, he is already associating with, identifying himself, uniting himself with sinners. He came, he actually will say, to be a friend of sinners. He will eat with tax collectors. He will hang between two thieves. He will be condemned so that Barabbas can go free. Jesus begins to associate with sinners. We'll look at that more next week. But we really learn about his representation in this temptation battle with Satan in the wilderness. Now, I've already said we've looked at this account, and if you look at it in Matthew and Luke, there's a lot more going on. Right? Jesus being tempted for these 40 days throughout is what it's saying, and yet Matthew and Luke, it focuses on these big three stories. So why does Mark just kind of shorten this story? What does he want to teach us? What is that we want to learn? Well, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about life in this world, not in the world that we live in today. I want you to think about life during this time that we're reading about and not our life today. Today we've got fast food restaurants everywhere, grocery stores everywhere. We can watch whatever we want, whenever we want. And if we can't watch it, we'll just pirate someone else's cable. Like that's what we do. We watch all entertainment. But the world that Jesus lived in is a much more difficult world. It's a painful world. One commentator said it like this. It says, we see these 11 episodes in the first 11 chapters that show us a slice of life in the first century world. In this world, you see a man with an unclean spirit, a woman with a fever, a leper in uncleanness, a paralytic, a man with a withered hand, a man with a legion of demons, a synagogue official whose daughter is dying and then dead, a bleeding woman who's been bleeding as long as the little girl has been alive, a Greek woman whose daughter is troubled by a demon, a deaf man with stumbling speech, a blind man in Bethsaida, and a father and son, the son who's been severely afflicted by a spirit that has often tried to kill the boy. These people lived in a hard world, and they were powerless. They didn't even have the doctors to overcome a fever. They didn't know what to do at this time. And so you see disease running rampant, demons running wild. People here are living hard lives. Now, how did this happen? Well, of course, it happened because of personal sin. And of course, man has fallen. That's why the world has fallen. Yet at the same time, people in this society very much lived like captives, imprisoned to a wicked system, trapped in a wicked world. Scripture actually says that Satan's the leader of that world. Ephesians 2 calls him Prince of the Power of the Air. 2 Corinthians 4 calls him the God of the world who blinds the mind of unbelievers. He hates God. He hates the children of God. And the corrupt nature of this world reflects his desires that he was able to bring about in the fall of Genesis 3. Why is Mark so short about Jesus' confrontation with Satan? Mark just wants to show one thing, that Jesus is stronger than him and that Jesus can beat him. And he foreshadows the fact that Jesus will beat every other demon because he has already beat their leader. Mark 1, 12, and 13 is a warning shot that their time is limited and that the corruption brought about in this world is going to come to an end. It's telling you that someone is stronger who will rescue sinners. Do you realize that there was a time when the first Adam, when the first, as Luke would call him, son of God, lived in the garden and Satan came to him and that Adam failed. And yet here in Mark 1, 12 and 13, you've got the second Adam, the true son of God, that goes out into the wilderness with the wild beasts and he defeats Satan. And he shows right up front, I am stronger than you. You will not thwart what I've come to do. Friends, this is a champion that we could trust in. This is a spoiler alert. This Messiah won't fail. He will undo the curse. He will proclaim captives. He will proclaim victory to the captives, and the serpent's head will be crushed. This is a God that we could trust in. This is a Savior that we could hope in. And that's why this is good news. That's why we can rejoice, because we don't just worship Jesus as like a superhero that's good or as the boyfriend we never had. We worship him as the Christ who will fulfill an eternal plan. We worship him as the God-man who, though he is accessible, he is greater than us. And we worship him as our champion, as our Savior, who will defeat all the battles that we could not do, who will rescue us from our sin that we could not rescue ourselves from. That's why this is good news. That's why we rejoice. These three scenes show us that Jesus is much bigger than we realize. We don't treasure him as we ought, but we need to. And my prayer throughout the rest of this gospel, as we see more and more of Christ revealed, that we would love him, that we'd obey him, that we share him with others, and that we treasure him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time we had to look at your word. God, we just pray that you would be honored in our time as we study your gospel this semester. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.